According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to Acts. Turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is our seventh lesson in basic doctrinal studies. Lessons 1 through 3 were the introduction to this series, where we gave material and background for the 10 areas of study that this series will encompass. Sessions 4 and following have centered on bibliology, including today's message as we deal with the area of hermeneutics. Bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible, a study on inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity, and basic hermeneutical principles. These are areas of study that can be delved into in great depth, that believers, the most mature of believers, years after their salvation, can plunge into ever deeper and deeper depths. But these are also studies that are not only appropriate, but necessary for brand new believers on the very day of their salvation. A brand new believer needs to understand what this Bible is all about. He needs to understand that this is God's message. This is not a collection of human traditions. This is God's inerrant, God-breathed, inspired Word, that this Word has everything he needs. All things necessary for life and godliness have been supplied. And so as we study these areas of inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity, and hermeneutics this morning, we are going to keep things on a basic level to where a brand new believer can understand it, but also set the stage, or set the table, if you will, for more intermediate and more advanced studies on the part of those who would desire to pursue it even more. Also, do not be intimidated by some of the vocabulary. It is intentional to keep the titles very technical. The titles of the subjects that we cover will be in keeping with what you would find in a systematic theology, in a textbook, what you would find in a seminary course, for example, and that's intentional. But as we go through the actual teaching portions and you actually get the content, each believer will come to realize that these are subjects for every believer in Jesus Christ to become familiar with, to become comfortable with, indeed to make use of in their daily life. That the mythology which will separate clergy from laity becomes totally shattered. There's no level of teaching. There's no realm of doctrine that is available to pastors or scholars or certain mature believers that somehow off limits to the common believer. That is myth. That is false. And by taking these terms and showing them for what they are, every believer will come to understand that we're simply dealing with areas of teaching. We're dealing with areas of the Bible, and they are made available for every believer. And our starting passage in this session will communicate this as well. We are dealing with hermeneutics. How do I interpret the Bible? And so as we continue on now in our outline, we are dealing with the realm of hermeneutics, reminding ourselves of material that was covered in session number 6. This is the study of interpretation. Hermeneutics is simply the study of interpretation. Different believers can pick up the same Bible, read the same passage, and come away with different interpretations. And that's normal. That is natural. What we're trying to do is communicate the method by which you can interpret the Bible in the way that he intended for it to be interpreted. 100 human beings may come away with 100 different interpretations, but there is one author who authored the text. And what he had in mind is what we want to take away from the text, not what a human being might come up with in our own human creativity or ingenuity or understanding. Our goal is to seek his original intent. Intermediate and advanced principles of interpretation are properly taught in more intermediate and advanced Bible studies. Nevertheless, as with canonicity, certain basic principles should be given to the brand new believer. These foundational principles will keep the new believer from making some very serious mistakes as the foundations of their understanding are being established. A brand new believer could get very easily confused, for example, if no one is there to guide him, if he's just reading his Bible, see. And, for example, we have, and I understand that I asked you to turn to Acts chapter 17, and we will deal with that, but turn back at the moment to chapter 8, and I want to highlight one other item before we get to chapter 17. And there is a key verse in chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch, who we find here in verse 27, and in verse 28, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 30, Philip runs up and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, this is the eunuch now in verse 31, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And I think this passage here helps us to understand that yes, every born-again believer is in fact a believer priest. Yes, every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, every believer can read the Word of God for themselves and should read the Word of God for themselves. However, God has also designed a system of teaching. He has designed a body of believers in terms of the church where brothers can come alongside, where pastors can come alongside and shepherd, where teachers can be employed to help a baby believer without understanding come to a proper understanding of the Scriptures. All right, so side trip over. We can return now to chapter 17. But these are foundational principles, and they will help a brand new believer from making some very serious mistakes. A brand new believer might get saved and he might be reading his Bible and he might get confused because he reads a part in there that talks about bringing a goat or bringing a sheep and bringing some kind of animal and trying to slaughter that animal. See? Well, you and I would understand that he has a hermeneutical flaw. He needs to understand the distinctions between Old Testament and New Testament. He needs to understand, but the brand new believer won't have this kind of teaching. So it's important that he builds the foundation from the earliest of stages. The basic principles of interpretation are easy enough to learn and also simple to observe. When a pastor or other Bible teacher departs from sound hermeneutics, the student can identify that departure quite easily. Even if he doesn't know what the truth is, he'll be able to spot the flaw in the methodology and say, "Wait a minute, that's taken out of context." Or, "Wait a minute, this contradicts another area of teaching that I know." And you'll be able to determine the faulty hermeneutic that is employed. Such training and practice will make even the baby believer, quote, noble-minded. And this is the text that we find in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Such training and practice will make even the baby believer noble-minded and able to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And so we pick up our reading here. This is on Paul's second missionary journey, and after they've been run out of town in Thessalonica, they come to Berea. And in verse 10, we read, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Check the message out. Don't simply believe it because the pastor says so or the teacher says so. You must check these things out. That is described in Scripture as being noble-minded. Examine the Scriptures for yourself. See if it is consistent. See if Scripture agrees with Scripture. See if something is taken out of context. See if the human being involved is on track or if he is stretching a point. For example, if he's not following sound hermeneutical principles, this is a defense against false teaching. The father does not want his children to simply blindly accept whatever it is that's being fed, but to not necessarily believe every spirit, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, but to have that discerning spirit. Search the Scriptures diligently. This then becomes a definition. It's not often thought of it as such, but this passage becomes a helpful definition in the realm of hermeneutics, because this passage communicates to us that the Bible itself is an objective standard. The Bible itself is not only an objective standard, but the only objective standard with respect to a biblical message that is being heard. Examining the Scriptures is the absolute and objective standard for validating a spoken Bible message. There must therefore be an absolute and objective method for interpreting and understanding the written Bible message. It comes down to objectivity rather than subjectivity. If searching the Scriptures is the validation, and verse 11 says it is, examining with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. If the Scriptures are the standard, then there must be a standard rule, an absolute and objective method for interpreting the Scriptures. If there's no rule for interpreting, then the Scriptures can't be used as an absolute. And I hope that comes across. Because the Scriptures are an absolute. The Scriptures are the absolute standard by which we may judge a message, by which we may determine whether these things are so. And since the Scriptures are the absolute and objective standard, there must therefore be an absolute and objective method. In other words, it speaks for itself. And it must do so. It must do so. If there's no absolute standard for interpreting, then there is no standard for the Word itself. Because with all the loosey-goosey rules that exist for handling the Scripture, you can make it say whatever you want to make it say. You can justify whatever behavior you want to justify. You can twist it to defend whatever false teaching, whatever false religion you want it to. But if you keep things in context, if you interpret consistently under the rules that are going to be examined in this study, then such things are not possible. Quoting from Dr. Clinton Lockhart, wonderful work that he wrote on hermeneutics dating back to the early 1900s, in fact, I think 1901 or 1903. He presented 15 hermeneutical axioms in his work, Principles of Interpretation. One such axiom serves to summarize the entire concept of biblical interpretation. Quote, the true object of interpretation is to apprehend the exact thought of the author. That's what we're doing. That's what every pastor does in his study. That's what every Bible student should do. That's what you should do in your own personal studies at home. The goal in interpretation is to try to apprehend, try to understand what did the author have in mind? What was his thinking? See, human beings can come away with 10, 20, 100 different interpretations, but there was only one author. And he had something in mind when he put words on paper. See, the true object of interpretation is to apprehend the exact thought of the author. Simply put, any particular passage may potentially be taken any number of different ways, but it was actually given by one specific author with his precise intent. With his precise intent. Now, some of this has already been covered under canonicity. Some of this has already been covered under inspiration and revelation as we discuss these things. Remember, there can be, we're accustomed in the human realm to communication breaking down. And a message can be taken the wrong way. And in the human realm, sometimes maybe the speaker doesn't make himself clearly, and that's his fault. Or maybe the speaker said what he wanted to say, but the hearer took it the wrong way. And that's the hearer's fault. And communication can break down on one end or the other, or maybe both ends. Maybe the speaker is all confused, and so he doesn't communicate very well, and then the hearer is even more confused, and he takes it even further the wrong direction, in which case now communication has totally blown out of where it needs to be. But the Bible is communication, and God had a purpose for what He sent. And we claim the promises that His Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. So the goal is to apprehend the intent. What did God intend when He composed a particular passage? Perhaps the easiest way to present hermeneutics on a basic level is to begin with the obvious. I love obviosity. Keeping things simple. I think all too often there are things that go without saying. And the sad part is that the longer they go without saying, they haven't been said, and so they become neglected or forgotten. And all too often, the things that go without saying need to be said more often than perhaps we give it credit for. But beginning with the obvious. Obviosity is such a wonderful thing. When God has made things so perfectly clear that they are self-evident, we're supposed to take notice of that. The authors of Scripture, in fact, Paul and others, they'll take something that's self-evident and say, can't you see that? So don't you see how that relates to what God has revealed? It's self-evident. All right? And perhaps the law of obviosity doesn't exist. That might be my own creation. I don't know. I had in trigonometry and calculus and other mathematics courses, they seem to be really worked up about not only finding the answer, but proving how you got there. See? And that always bothered me. If I got the right answer, shouldn't that be good enough? But different mathematics instructors wanted your reasoning, the process that got you there. They wanted you to prove why you were right in the fact that you were right. And they wanted to know, well, did you use the law of association or the attributive principles or different concepts of proving your formula, your equation, see? And a couple of times when I fell short at giving a mathematical term, I would fall back on the theorem of obviosity because, well, it was just obvious. All right? That's the answer because can't you see it? That's what it is. See? Well, it never scored high in math evaluations, but what God has revealed, what is evident to all, should be observed. We're going to begin with the obvious in this session. And to begin with the obvious, we recognize that the form of communication determines the means of interpretation. The form of communication determines the means of interpretation. Plain and simple. This message this morning is being spoken in the English language. That is the form of communication, a spoken message in the English language. And you are only going to apprehend it properly if you understand the English language. If you are listening to the English language and you are able to receive such a message in the manner in which it is transmitted. If you do not speak English this morning, then none of this is going to make any sense. If I start speaking in Spanish, for example, that form of communication will demand that you receive it in the Spanish language. See, the form. If I stand up here and give it to you in Morse code, well, that form is going to determine the means by which it is received, understood, interpreted. Now, God chose to reveal Himself to human beings in the form of written communication, and that is extraordinary. He didn't have to write a Bible. He didn't have to put it in writing, but He did put it in writing. We contemplate the what-ifs and consider, you know what? God could have provided a personal burning bush for every human being on the planet. Right? He revealed Himself in the burning bush to Moses. So we know He can do it. He could have created a personal burning bush for every human being on the planet. And rather than giving us a written word, we would simply have a burning bush in our backyard or front yard or wherever, and we could go out to that burning bush and receive messages. Say, He could have revealed Himself in such a fashion, but He chose not to. He chose to reveal Himself in the written Word of God, and the form of communication is going to determine the means of interpretation. In this written communication, He employed human languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Appropriate interpretation of God's Word involves linguistic study. It involves linguistic study. Now, there are some that would poo-poo this. There's some that absolutely think we're wasting our time with Hebrew and Greek, and they say that's a waste of time. They say the word is spiritual. You need to, and they have a mystical approach. See, some of my more charismatic friends take this avenue of approach. That well, the Holy Spirit's going to make it clear to me, and I'll just know. And some of them have this approach, which I refer to almost as the Obi-Wan Kenobi approach to biblical interpretation. They're trying to sense something on a mystical basis. See, God revealed Himself in written language and linguistic, the laws of written language, the laws of grammar, the laws of language, they apply to what He has recorded. Appropriate interpretation of God's Word involves linguistic study. Universally recognized laws of language must apply to the Bible as they would to any other written communication. In order for the thoughts of the one speaking to be properly conveyed. In other words, words mean something. They mean what they mean, and He used words to communicate His thinking. And we must accept them as such. It's staggering. No one would pick up a copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example, and read through it and think that, oh, this must be, this is an Ethiopian cookbook. They would never pick up Caesar's Gallic Wars and assume that it's an Ethiopian cookbook. They would pick it up and assume that it is Julius Caesar's diary of his campaigns in Gaul. Why would they assume such a thing? Well, because that's what the text says it is. That's what the text claims to be. That's what the text says that it is. And reading through the different portions of it, it bears out that that's exactly what it is. See? And yet, the skeptic, the critic, those who hate biblical Christianity and those who hate divine revelation, they will not accept what we've been teaching, that the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. They pick up the Bible and say, oh, well, this is a collection of traditions, the oral traditions handed down through the years and finally gathered by devout Christians in the early centuries of the church. And they are totally unfair to the text itself, treating the text of the Bible in a way they would not treat any other text of antiquity or modern times. Universally recognized laws of language must apply to the Bible as they would apply to any other written communication in order for the thoughts of the one speaking to be properly conveyed. And that is very clear, particularly when we get into the New Testament, when we talk about the epistles. We read them as books of the Bible, but they were letters to actual churches. And they were meant to be received by actual local churches. They were meant to be understood by the words that were so employed in the message. Words mean things, and we understand this principle of interpretation. And don't get the wrong impression here. On the previous slide, I pointed out that we should treat the Bible the same way that we treat every other piece of ancient literature. But don't make the mistake that the Bible is like every other book that's ever been written. It is not like any other book in the history of the universe. It is divine revelation and unique in its origin, transmission, preservation, and application. It is unique among all the works of antiquity. But keeping all that in mind, we recognize the Bible is nevertheless a written communication composed through the medium of human languages. The form of communication determines the means by which we interpret it, the means by which we receive it, understand it, interpret it. The form God chose to employ in transmitting his thoughts determined the method and means by which the recipients of his communication must employ in receiving and understanding his thoughts. See, this is obvious. This is communication. God has put it in writing. We are to receive it. We are to receive it. And the whole idea of a verbal communication being employed to communicate thoughts, it's a glorious thing. An absolute glorious thing. That's what verbal communication is all about. That's what written communication is all about. I recommend any engaged person to separate from their fiancé by a minimum of about 10,000 miles for a minimum of about 6 months. All right? No one's ever taken me up on this offer, but this is what I had to do, see, when Desert Storm took me overseas for those 6 months. In the process, then, of writing letters, the requirements then became such that you had to communicate thoughts into words. And I actually had to write to Sharon. And she wrote to me. And we had to put thoughts into words. And we came to know each other during that time based upon the written messages that were going forth. See? And the neat part of that is it's actually communication and coming to know one another without the proximity or some of the, you know, confusion that can happen with nearness and emotions and things like that. See, actual communication, coming to know the other person. That's what the Bible is. It is actual communication, coming to know God. God revealing himself in ways that natural revelation cannot do. I can look at the stars, I can examine the creation, declares the glory of God. I can see His might, His power. I know there's an almighty, omnipotent God because I see what He did. But nowhere in natural revelation will I ever come to understand that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Nowhere in natural revelation will I come to understand intimately the nature of my Father who loves me, who wants me to enter into His presence, who wants me to have fellowship in His Word. That's what the written revelation of God's Word is all about. His thoughts communicated in written form. So to state the obvious, the Bible means what it says and says what it means. The nature of language itself demands that we approach the Bible on this basis. Obviosity must also address the thoughts behind the words. We're going to approach not only the language with laws of language, but we're also going to approach the thoughts with laws of logic to understand the thoughts of what's been revealed. Because God Himself, obviously, is a thinking being. His ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. We don't want to approach the Bible as just a random gathering of random thoughts. It is a coherent message. There is order, there is structure, there is design to the Bible. And the brand new believer isn't going to understand any of that, but he needs to understand that there is an order, there is a design, and that he's going to begin line upon line, order upon order, precept upon precept. He's going to start to put things together over the course of his Christian walk. It's a work of words. It's also a work of thoughts. Quoting again, Lockhart, Dr. Clinton Lockhart, "The true object of speech is the impartation of thought." So keeping things obvious, once again, the baby believer can recognize that the words of the Bible impart the thoughts of Christ. As 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. His thinking is put forth. The more we study the Bible, the more we conform our lives to His way of thinking, the more we will have His way of thinking. Romans chapter 12 tells us not to be conformed to this cosmos, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The brand new believer who just got saved this morning has a whole lot of renewing that's in need of. He's got a lot of ideas. Maybe he's got some misimpressions. Thoughts and ideas he had before he got saved. Some impressions and way of thinking. He always thought that, well, you know, religious people have to do such and such. And so now that he's saved, he figures, well, this is what's expected of me. Now I got to get religious. Now I got to quit this, quit that. If he's under teaching, it won't take him very long at all to realize that the nature of the Christian way of life is not necessarily the transforming of the activity, but is inherently, it is the transforming of the thinking. And as the thinking is molded, as the thinking is shaped and transformed, the activity then follows. And I hope that much becomes clear as well. As the believer is renewed in the spirit of his mind, as his thinking becomes more conformable to Christ, the activity follows. The activity will, by a consequence, match how the thinking is being shaped. Thinking is also a sphere which demands a particular science for interpretation. Just as language determines that we have to use linguistic study, thinking determines that we need to use logical study. God is putting forth thoughts. God is building arguments. God is presenting a system of thinking. So the science of the formal principles of reasoning is called logic. Any method of interpretation that defies logic is not an appropriate means of interpretation for any Bible student. Now, the Bible communicates in human languages, it must be interpreted linguistically. The Bible communicates God's thinking, it must be interpreted logically. It must be interpreted logically. How many times have you come across believers that, well, let's just say, their approach to the Christian way of life is emotional and not logical. See, they're approaching it on the basis of emotion, on the basis of feeling, on the basis of experience, and not on the basis of the revelation of God's Word through the Scriptures, on the basis of reason, on the basis of logic. See, and I think there's extremes. And I've known solid teachers that went so far into the realm of rationality and reason and logic that you would think that there's no emotion whatsoever in the Christian way of life. Obviously, Job and Jesus Christ were in reversion or something, or they had emotional revolt or something was going on there, because reason is so exalted that there's no place for emotion at all. I've known believers that have gone to that extreme. But my Bible shows emotions, and it shows what the emotions are and how He created us as emotional beings, and there is a place for emotions. But our understanding of those kinds of tests, of those kinds of afflictions, of those experiences, we've got to apply the Word of God based upon not the emotion, but based upon the understanding of doctrine based upon our reasonable approach to what God has revealed. So we're going to have to interpret linguistically. We're going to have to interpret logically. And every method of interpretation, if they've departed from a linguistic approach, if they've departed from a logical approach, a brand new believer can look at that and say, wait a minute. Is this the proper approach to the text? Is this pastor or this teacher giving this message, is he being faithful to the text? Or is he putting forth a message of his own thinking, of his own imagination, of his own source? If his methodology is flawed, we want to be cautious with where that message is coming from. Now, this does not mean that every Bible class is a dissertation on logic. Man, you want to bore some people to tears? You want to drive away believers from an assembly? Not every Bible class is going to be a dissertation on logic, but it does help the student of God's Word to keep logical principles in his mind as he approaches the text. We will use inductive reasoning, for example, as we draw principles from the text and we piece them together. We will use deductive reasoning in cases where we can't draw from within, but we actually bring external areas of study and apply them to the text. We use both inductive and deductive methods of reasoning in the approach of Bible interpretation. Oh, what a favor the believer does for himself when he approaches God's Word logically rather than emotionally. Logically, we can appreciate that the Bible can serve to interpret itself. Logically, we understand that. We know that God is not the author of confusion. We know that He has revealed His plan for us, and we're accountable for what He has revealed. The secret things of the Lord belong to Him, but the things revealed, right, belong to us and our children forever. What He has chosen to reveal, we're accountable for. To whom much is given, shall much be required. You understand that our stewardship has been given more than any other stewardship ever has in the unfolding of God's plan? I mentioned Job a while ago. Do you know how much of the Bible he had available to him? See? He has revealed it. He has supplied, the Scripture says, all things necessary for life and godliness. Logic tells us that what He has supplied is what we need. That the Bible is not going to contradict itself. If there is a passage maybe that is uncertain and not clear, well, is there another passage that is easier? Is there another passage where the interpretation is simpler to arrive at? Then use the easier to explain the difficult. Use Scripture to explain Scripture. See, you're looking at a passage and you say, there's a danger here. You look at that and say, wow, that verse almost looks like I can lose my salvation. All right, well, don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Slow things down. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Say, well, I've got that Scripture there and the interpretation's a little unclear, but over here I've got these 20 passages, 30 passages, 40 passages. It's overwhelming that I'm held in the hand of the Father and no one can snatch me out of His hand. I'm held in the hand of the Son and no one can snatch me out of His hand. I've got two hands of omnipotence holding on to me. Yeah, if you can get out of two hands of omnipotence, that's impressive. People that tell me that they think they can lose their salvation, I thought, wow, you can overpower two hands of omnipotence. And if you're that almighty, you don't need to be saved. Logically, think about it. If you can overcome two hands of omnipotence to get yourself somehow unsaved, then why do you even need a Savior? If you're that omnipotent, go save yourself. All right? So use the simple passages to explain the difficult. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Logically, God is not contradicting Himself. If a passage appears to be contradictory, realize that additional study will bring more things to light so that we can harmonize and not be trapped in terms of a contradiction. Logically, we can appreciate that the Bible can serve to interpret itself. Such principles of logic would apply. Maybe you didn't even realize this, but this is just everyday life. If you've ever had a logic class, you've come across such terms. The laws of affirmation and non-contradiction help us to understand that truth is absolutely true. And this is so vital. The Bible says God is truth. The world hates that. We live, in fact, in a generation that does not want to admit any absolute truth, any objective criteria. In the realm of moral relativism and all the rest, there is no absolute truth. And, you know, you may find a truth that's good for you, and this other person finds a truth that's their truth, it's good for them, see? And everything is then just, well, relative, whatever you want to pursue. But the Bible outlines truth, and it utilizes language of exclusivity. If you walk out of here this morning or this afternoon with nothing else other than this, I want you to walk out of here with the understanding that truth is always exclusive in every case. The lie can be multiple and varied. The lie can be multiple and varied, but truth is always exclusive. I've got four different color of marker here on this platform: red, blue, green, and black. Now, if I put them all down and pick up one of them and hold it behind my back, I can only make one true statement. I can only make one true statement. You see how truth is exclusive? The lie can be varied. The truth is, I'm holding the blue pen behind my back. But now the lie could be anything you want it to be. I'm holding the red pen, I'm holding the black pen, I'm holding the green pen, or I lied to you, I'm not holding any pen. All right? Truth is always exclusive. The lie could be anything. Any variety of 100% falsehood, or maybe you blend in a little bit of truth in there. Any variety is false. But truth is always exclusive. And we have laws of affirmation and non-contradiction, see, which help us to understand in terms of thinking. If something is so, then it is so. If something is so, then it is so. And we accept that as a truth. And if we can't even accept that as a truth, then there is no truth. We end up, you know, imitating Pontius Pilate at some point, throwing up our hands and saying, what is truth? All right? But if it is, it is. And if it's not, it's not. Laws of affirmation and non-contradiction. Now, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, is that true? It's true because He said it's true. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Is that true? It's true because He said it's true. Non-contradiction. We realize what is and what isn't isn't. If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then Muhammad isn't. Buddha isn't. See? Because is what it is and is not what it is not. And these are principles of logic. And we want to approach the Bible on that basis. God designed us to think. You say, well, all right. He designed us to think. We are thinking creatures. He designed us with this capacity. We're not animals. We're not just creatures of instinct that go around, following whatever urge hits us or whatever instinct hits us. We are rational beings made in the image and likeness of God, designed to think, to process thinking information. He designed us to think and communicated His thoughts to us. Therefore, all of our approaches to Bible study should follow appropriate methods of inductive and deductive logical study. It takes work. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. That's work. It means you use your hat rack. That's our term for it in the Bolander house. Sometimes we wonder if our children do anything with that lump of flesh above their shoulders. Right? You got this flesh and bone and blood and all. It's just sitting there. What is that? Is that just simply a hat rack? It's a place to hang your hat? Or do you do something else with that thing above your shoulders? Do you think? Why did He give you that hat rack? He expects you to think. He expects you to take what He has given in the Word, think about it, and apply it. All our approaches to Bible study should follow appropriate methods of inductive and deductive logical study. All right? Let's take a look at Timothy. Let's see what this rightly dividing the word of truth is all about. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And 2 Timothy, Paul recognizes that he is not going to be released from prison. His final message to Timothy, so that the local church can function as it's designed to function. And so Timothy can fulfill his work assignment as a pastor teacher. And one of the things he has to remind them about in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. If I may paraphrase that, a faulty hermeneutic is destructive. A faulty hermeneutic where we just debate words and their meanings and where we take the text in the wrong manner is destructive. Be diligent. Spoudazo there to show the diligence and the eagerness, the hard work, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And some people say, well, that's for pastors. No, I say that's for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Accurately handle the word of truth. Apply it, as was studied in the previous session this morning. The faith which you have as your own conviction. Come to an understanding of doctrine. Come to an understanding of God's word. Know what you believe and live it. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You're able to classify. You're able to categorize. Even a brand new believer ought to be able to take a passage and say, well, that applied to Israel in the Old Testament. That does not pertain to a church age believer. And so I am not going to slaughter a goat today. All right? Or something as simple as that. Understanding the distinction between law and grace, between Israel and the church. A brand new believer ought to be able to make such distinctions as he begins to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? To recap now, two obvious axioms. Handle language linguistically and handle thoughts logically. You say, well, that's ridiculous. That goes without saying. That's obvious. Sadly, it is not held to by faulty methods of hermeneutics. Sadly, there are faulty methods of hermeneutics out there that will ignore the laws of language. That will develop an entire realm of theology based upon a faulty law of language. Misapplying a tense. Failing to recognize a figure of speech. Handling a literal passage allegorically. Or taking an allegorical passage and handling it literally. Language must be handled linguistically. Thoughts must be handled logically. So with the obvious out of the way, we can proceed. Take four general rules with you today for hermeneutics. I stole these from Roland Thomas Schaefer. I don't have to invent everything. I'm not proud. I'll steal from good sources. And Schaefer is my favorite on hermeneutics. He's the brother of Lewis Berry Schaefer, Roland Thomas Schaefer. Four principles. First of all, interpret grammatically with due regard to the meaning of words, the form of sentences, the peculiarities of idiom in the language employed. Quite frankly, there are idioms that don't translate. And if you travel to other language, travel to other nations and encounter people of other languages, doesn't matter what it is, Spanish, French, German, what have you. I was in the Philippines last February, for example. They've got some rather humorous idioms, which if you take it across word for word, are extremely nonsensical. But when you understand what the idiom represents, you can convey the thought, and you can render it into the English language appropriately. So we want to interpret grammatically. With due regard to the meaning of words, the form of sentences, the peculiarities of idiom in the language employed, we want to recognize the Hebraisms when they are. In the Old Testament, when they're carried forward into the New Testament, say, in quite a number of cases. This takes study. Secondly, interpret according to context. The meaning of a word will often be modified by the connection in which it is used. interpret according to context, a word can take a whole different meaning depending on the context you put it in. A word that means one thing in this setting can mean something entirely different, even the direct opposite, if it's put in another setting, if it's put adjacent to other words, for example, that modify its meaning. So you can't just simply look at a word and isolate it and say, well, that word means such and such. See, build a whole doctrine on a lexicon and say, well, my lexicon says this word means such and such. And so that's what it means all the time, every time, whenever you find it in Scripture, that's what it means. No, slow down. Because sometimes it can mean something quite different if it's utilized with other words in a phrase or in a compound word or under other such circumstances. So interpret according to context. See, the word elder, for example, meant something entirely different in the realm of Old Testament Israel. When you examine the tribes of Israel, when you examine the families and clans and the federal structure there of the tribes of Israel, you bring it forward into the church. And now all of a sudden we're placed into a context of a local assembly. In the working together of the spiritual gifts and the functioning of believers in a local assembly. It's the same word elder that you find translated in the English language. But the setting is entirely different. Thirdly, regard the scope or design of the book itself, or some large section in which the words and expressions occur. Where does it fit, for example, as we were just recently in 2 Timothy? Well, what is the overall context of 2 Timothy? Paul's final message. He's in prison, not expecting to be released. He's writing to the young man Timothy. He's urging Timothy to be faithful in his gift, to fulfill his ministry, to fight the good fight, even as Paul has fought the good fight. And so the whole understanding of the setting of 2 Timothy then will be a guide or an aid in helping us to interpret perhaps a verse within 2 Timothy. So regard the scope or the design of the book itself or some large section. In other words, the context may be more than just an immediate verse. It could be the entire chapter. It could be the entire book. It could be the genre of literature that you're dealing with. So regard the scope or design of the book itself. See, and that's why it's important that we, in the basic study, we give an overview of the Bible. What are these 66 books about? What is the thumbnail of each book? Where does it fit in the overall canon? What is God saying in the course of these messages? And then finally, point four, compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. The greatest interpreter of the Bible in the entire universe, you know what it is? The Bible. The Bible. For instance, how many times is there an Old Testament passage and it's quoted in the New Testament? See, there's something that's really bugging you. You're not sure what it means. Well, here you go, Einstein. Here's a genius way to approach this. Because the author of Hebrews used that passage. What did he say about it? All right. Or Jesus Christ quoted that passage. How did he use it? How does the Bible use the Bible? How does it quote the Bible? How does it apply the Bible? Compare Scripture with Scripture. It's, some of the simplest ways to handle this. For instance, in the book of Daniel. And you've got imagery there. You've got symbolic language that's employed. There's a huge statue with a head of gold. The shoulders and a chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron. All right. Now I'm a pastor. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm going to try to teach that passage, and I'm looking at this and scratching my head, and I want to teach my people. I want to feed my people. I want to make sure I teach that accurately. And so I chew on it a bit, and I come up with something, and I just go, well, it seems to me. And I put these things together, and I go out there and I preach an amazing message, or I don't. The simplest thing is to just look a few more verses down, a little bit lower in Daniel, and the text itself explains. It tells you what the head is. It tells you what the chest is. It tells you what the belly is. See, or in Revelation, and you're wondering, I wonder what that candlestick's all about. I wonder what those candlesticks are. I wonder what the stars are. Maybe I'll come up with my own interpretation here. Or you glance down to the end. All right? Turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll dismiss with this. Revelation chapter 1. Keeping things simple. Let Scripture explain Scripture. In John chapter 1. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So that's what he saw. So take the next 10 minutes and try to figure out what all that stuff's about. Or let Scripture interpret Scripture. And you glance on down, and in verse 20, John gets the explanation given to him. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What do you know? He explained it. Say, well, he didn't explain those burnished feet. What are those about? That's right. He didn't explain the burnished feet. So you want to make up something, or do you want to accept what he's revealed? The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. All right? Now, an improper hermeneutic allows for human creativity to come along and just fashion it to say whatever you want it to say. And some human beings will be better at that than others. But a proper hermeneutic says, accept what the Bible reveals. Allow the Bible to reveal the Bible. And then it's not up to you to create this interpretation. The Bible will give you its interpretation. And that way you have an objective standard. All right, session number 8. We'll resume here. And we'll discuss aspects such as parables, figurative language, symbolism, and all the rest. We practice what's commonly referred to as a literal hermeneutic. And a skeptic will come along and say, well, you guys can't handle figures of speech. Sure we can. But we accept the literal language behind the figure of speech, and we handle it appropriately. That will be the subject of session number 8, and then we will move on in basic doctrinal studies and get our first glimpse in category number 2. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, your word has been supplied for our every need, and we thank you for that. We reject the lies of this generation that view your Bible as primitive or old-fashioned or outdated. Father, your word is alive and powerful, and it lives today, and it impacts lives and transforms thinking. And Father, we can't ignore it to our peril. We can denigrate it and minimize its importance, but Father, we open ourselves to discipline if we do so. Or we can identify that you have magnified your word in accordance with your own name, that you have exalted it to a level that is worthy of our devotion, worthy of our worship, worthy of sacrificing other things for. And so, Father, I do thank you for believers that have dedicated themselves to teaching, that have determined that they do not want to be conformed to this world, but desire to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Father, I pray that long after the literal words have died down, and long after the vibrations of these vocal cords have stopped, Father, we pray that the word that you've sent forth would continue to dwell within each one of us, that would find fertile soil, that it would there dwell richly in our soul and spring forth and bear fruit, Father, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever you desire to do through your servants. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.